Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We're going to be completing 1 Samuel and working our way into 2 Samuel this morning. So we'll be looking at 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1. As you turn there, just want to echo the invitation that Ben gave earlier to those of you who are new to the church. We'd love to have you join us for lunch today at our newcomer lunch. It'll take us a few minutes to get the kids situated from the gym and those areas children's wing back there, but would love to have you come and join us for lunch. If you're new, or if you're not new, we would strongly encourage you to be a part of a small group. And as we've prayed this morning, and as Britt mentioned, and Ben mentioned as well, we're going to be the first 2 weeks of August having care group sign-ups, and want you to be praying about how God might have you be involved in that. And then we're also in August going to be talking about some ministry opportunities the last two Sundays in August, and so be thinking about how maybe God would call you to care for others here in our church. It's going to be an exciting month of August as we prepare for the next school year. We're in 1 Samuel 31. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel were not two books when they were originally written. It's one book, one story, one purpose there. And so we're going to look at 1 Samuel 31 and chapter 1 this morning. We're going to read 1 Samuel 31 together. And so if you would stand with me in honor of God, if you're able to, as we read this chapter together. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at a very sad end to Saul and the damage that's done to the people of Israel in his fall, we are mindful of just your grace on us. We pray that as we struggle under leaders who make terrible decisions and mistakes and sin grievously, we pray that you would sustain us. We pray that we would respond in ways that bring glory to you, that honor your name. And we pray for revival among those who would proclaim your name. We pray that you would work in the hearts of those that you have entrusted us to, that you would allow our response to leaders to proclaim the gospel of your son Jesus, and that we would see those in positions of authority over us who do not know you to hear the gospel, to understand the gospel, to believe the gospel, the good news of your son Jesus, and that we would have the opportunity to worship you forever with those who lead us here in this life. And we pray this for your glory in the name of your son Jesus. Amen. Is it just me, or do you also sometimes feel discouraged when you look at the people that God has placed in positions of authority over you? I think all of us struggle at times as we see the men and women that God has placed in positions of authority over us. Sometimes it's very discouraging as we look at politicians or our parents or our pastors, as we look at the people that God has placed in positions of authority over us and we see their shortcomings. It can be quite discouraging for us to deal with that. In fact, just this past week, I found a letter. It was dated July 18th, 1999, so 24 years ago this past Tuesday. And it was a resignation letter that the elders of the church that I was attending at the time had stood up and read. And as I read this letter 24 years after it was first read, I was transported back into the sanctuary and remember hearing that letter read for the first time, and I could just remember that sense of discouragement I felt as these elders stood up and resigned. And it was a very sad letter in a lot of ways. They talked about how they had failed in their leadership and in the last few years, the things they had done to the church, and how they hadn't led in a healthy way. And then they said, we're resigning. I can remember hearing that they were resigning. The letter hadn't been written maybe as well as it could have been, and then they were gone. So they just kind of left the church to kind of deal with all the remnants of what they had done, and can just remember being very disappointed in them, right? Very discouraged in their leadership. And I'm sure if we were to talk with one another, you could tell me stories of leaders who had disappointed, discouraged you as well. This morning, we're going to be talking about how to honor leaders, how to honor leaders who have failed, who have fallen. In fact, as we use that word, honoring fallen leaders, we mean that both literally and figuratively. And I believe, and maybe you believe this as well, that it's going to get harder and harder, not easier, for us to honor leaders in our culture. There are going to be teachers, if you're in school, that are harder to honor as they try to teach you things that are diametrically opposed to what God's Word says. That's not going to decrease, I don't believe. It's going to increase. If you're in the workplace, it's going to be harder, I believe, in the coming years to submit to bosses who are holding worldviews, again, that are contrary to what God's worldview is, to what God teaches us about reality. It's going to be hard to submit to them, to honor them. If you're a child in a family, I believe that there's every possibility that as you try to honor the Lord, there are going to be people in your family that it's hard to submit to. Maybe you're going to have parents who want you to support a sibling who is abandoning their spouse because they think that's what's going to make them happy. Or they're going to want you to celebrate an aunt who is in a same-sex relationship and celebrate that with the rest of the family. It's going to get harder for you to honor your parents. It's going to be harder to honor government authorities who mock your beliefs. And you might ask yourself, Daniel, or that's not yourself, that's you, that's me. You might ask yourself, that'd be me asking myself, Daniel, is it even possible, right? Is it even possible to honor authorities like this? And I believe the answer is absolutely. In fact, I believe that by honoring authorities who aren't honoring God, even as we do that, it's the means by which we can faithfully proclaim the gospel to fallen leaders. In this text, we see David's response to the end of the reign of a failed leader. And what we see in his response are some principles that are essential for our work of gospel proclamation in society. God has placed us in a society underneath leaders who often are working contrary to his desire. And as we continue to honor them in their positions of authority, when we can and where we can, we are proclaiming the gospel. It's not easy, but it's essential for our task of gospel proclamation. Remember, David's response here, it's going to help you. Remember, this is a leader who had tried to kill David in numerous ways on various occasions. He was a king who had driven David to the point of despair, to where David had left the land of Israel and fled to the Philistines because this leader, King Saul, was seeking to kill him. And yet, in Saul's demise, David can still find ways to honor him. There are some theological truths that are so helpful for us in this passage as we think about how to follow fallen leaders in such a way that we proclaim our hope in a king, King Jesus. Now, I understand there are some differences between where David finds himself and where we find ourselves. David is submitting to a monarch. He was in a kingdom in which God himself had established and God himself had appointed Saul as king. We live in a democratic republic where we choose our leaders along with our fellow citizens. And, you know, in 2020, God didn't send a prophet who said, you know, this is, behold your president. And that's how Joe Biden was selected. It was different than how it was done in this story and in this reality, but there are also some similarities. God, even in a democratic republic, is the one who establishes and appoints leaders. We still find ourselves in human societies and relationships where God has sovereignly placed us under leaders, be it parents or pastors or bosses or the government. In fact, if you would, just turn to 1 Peter before we get to 1 Samuel here. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and this will kind of help us with a little bit of a foundation as we go forward here this morning. Listen to what Peter says. Remember, Peter is writing to people who are under persecution, far greater than what you and I face. And he says to these believers, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, now verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And then he says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, and when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, Peter is writing to Christians who are in the midst of persecution that is far beyond what you and I have ever endured thus far in our lives, in this culture, in this society. And yet, he tells them, look, here's your goal. Your goal is to submit to every human institution that God has placed over you. Not because they're good, but because of what your ultimate purpose is. By giving them honor, you are not honor in such a way that you're participating in their evil, he says. That's not what you're doing. You're not You're not condoning that. You're not commending that. You're resisting the evil. But as you submit to them, you are going to be imitating Christ and glorifying God. That's our ultimate purpose. Now, with that in mind, as we come to this passage, here's the main idea that I want us to think about together. Honoring fallen leaders helps us to imitate Jesus Christ and glorify God the Father. Honoring fallen leaders, and again, by fallen, I don't just mean literally leaders who've died, but fallen leaders, figuratively and literally, as we honor them, that's going to help us be like Jesus Christ, who himself honored fallen leaders. And as we do so, we are going to be in a position where we can glorify God the Father as we proclaim the gospel. In fact, I believe by doing this, by honoring leaders in society, in our culture, God is going to open up gospel opportunities for us. It's one of the key ways in which he's going to do so. As we honor leaders, God is going to allow us to proclaim the gospel to our leaders and to other people in our society as they see that there's something different about us. Now, David doesn't do this perfectly, right? David doesn't honor Saul perfectly throughout his life. We aren't going to do so either, right? And yet, we're going to strive to do this. Now, again, I'm not going to be able to deal with every nuance of this issue this morning. You might say, well, what about this situation? What about this situation? What about this situation? And I'll say, I don't know on some of those. I'm not quite sure how this works out in every specific instance. That's something sometimes our conscience is going to help us as we strive to honor the Lord in this area. But what I am going to do this morning is talk about kind of four big things that we do need to do. And as we focus on those big things, maybe some of those situations that are a little more gray or kind of at the margin, maybe those will fall into place. But we're going to focus on four big things this morning as we look at our heart attitude, even, again, as other issues sometimes we struggle with, and maybe even as different conscience issues are going to divide us at times. We're going to have different ways that we believe that we're going to be faithful to God in some of those things. And we can talk about those at other times. But here are four big things. Number one, four things we must do if we're going to honor leaders. And that's number one, submit to God. Submit first and foremost to God. Look at the text with me if you would, and we're going to spend more time in chapter 31 than in chapter 1 this morning. But in 1 Samuel 31, remember, there's been a tension in the story. The tension in 1 Samuel has been, how are we going to get rid of this king? Remember, the first part of 1 Samuel is all about longing for a king like the nations. The people want a king like all the other nations, and so the first part of 1 Samuel is about how they long for that king, and we deal with the story of Samuel primarily during that time. And then the next part of 1 Samuel has been about getting a king like the nations, and it is not all that the people thought it was going to be. And very quickly in the story, it's not just about how to get a king like the nations, but how do we get rid of this king who's like the nations? As Saul is rejected by God, and as he brings misery upon the people, there's this question, this tension in the story. We know that David is supposed to be the king, but Saul's the king. How do we get rid of this king, Saul? And as we go through the story, it becomes obvious that David is not going to be the person who gets rid of Saul. Remember in 1 Samuel 24, David refuses to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, and then his conscience bothers him. In verse 6, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Now, if he struggles with that, just cutting off a piece of Saul's robe, we recognize, okay, David is not going to be the guy who kills Saul. So, how do you get rid of the Lord's anointed? Well, God orchestrates the removal of Saul. As we begin verse 1 of chapter 31, remember that's kind of the tension in the story. Now there's this battle on Mount Gilboa. This is taking us back to the events that we saw earlier in 1 Samuel as the Philistines are preparing to fight against Israel. and the battle does not go well. The Israelites flee from before the Philistines, and they fall slain on Mount Gilboa. And so David is, remember, further to the south. The Gilboa is kind of closer to the Sea of Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. And the battle occurs, and the Philistines surround them. They kill Saul's sons. Saul probably sees his sons die. The battle, it says in verse 3, continues to press hard against Saul. The archers at a distance are able to see where he's at, and they begin to attack him, and he is badly wounded by their archers in verse 3. And so Saul, recognizing that he's about to die, not wanting the Philistines to torture him, commands his armor bearer to kill him. And the armor bearer refuses. Why? Says that he feared greatly. He also is unwilling to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So all throughout the story of Saul, we've had this king who needs to be removed, and we see that the people in Saul's life, as they see his wickedness, they recognize that God has placed him in this position, and they're unwilling to raise their hand against him. So David won't kill him, his own son, whenever Saul tries to kill him, his son won't have him removed, the people won't have him removed, his armor bearer won't have him removed. There's only one person in the story of Saul and his kingship who has such little regard for the Lord's anointing that he will raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, and it's Saul himself, isn't it? Saul is willing to kill the Lord's anointed. It says he took his own sword and fell upon it. His armor bearer sees that Saul is dead, and he also falls upon his sword and dies with him. And the narrator tells us, thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. The men of Israel see what's happened, and they see that the Israelites have fled, and they abandoned some of their cities. And the Philistines, the narrator tells us, in the coming weeks and months, come into those cities and live in them. Everyone in the story of 1 Samuel respects the authority that God has placed over them in the person of Saul and is unwilling to destroy him. That doesn't mean they always obey him, right? David isn't willing to do the things that Saul wants him to do that are evil. Jonathan tries to speak reason to him. His armor bearer refuses a wicked command that Saul gives him. But all of them in the story recognize his position of authority. So here's the point I want to make. It's a challenge, I understand, to submit to authority at times, especially to wicked authority. In fact, you think right now in our own government, there are some people in government who have set themselves in opposition to God in so many ways, right? John Kirby is President Biden's national security spokesman, and this past week he argued that it was a moral imperative for the government to provide abortion to women who serve in the military. And it wasn't some offhanded remark, or, you know, a little side comment he made. Someone asked him a question for several minutes. He went on this very passionate speech about how the government must provide abortion. In fact, listen to the wording he used. He said abortion was a foundational, very interesting phrase here. He said a sacred obligation for the government to provide this. He said, when you sign up, you have every right to expect that the military is going to take care of you and they're going to take care of your family. Now, as one commentator said, that's moral insanity, right? That's not what it means to take care of a family, to provide means for children to be killed in the womb. You say, well, yeah, that's one example. We give example after example, right? Also, the past few weeks, the Department of Health and Human Services, the Assistant Secretary, Admiral Levin. Now, Admiral Levin was born Richard Levin, but now is named Rachel Levin. And Levin is a person who's entrusted with the physical health of our nation, right? And yet, he was asked why it's important to have children go through hormone therapy. So young children going through hormone therapy to change genders, so to speak. He said it was important to keep kids from, and this is a phrase he used, from going through the wrong puberty. Right. Like it was a moral imperative that we as a nation make sure that children don't go through the wrong puberty. Again, that's moral insanity, right? We live in a world where protecting children is viewed by some in our government as morally wrong. You say, well, surely you don't mean submit to these authorities. No, here's my application. Submit to God by submitting even to wicked leaders. You say, hold on. Really? And I say, absolutely. Not in their evil, but in the positions of authority that they have. Now, let's think about this biblically. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, bondservants. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So that's why I say, submit to God by submitting to human authorities. You see, are you saying that we should do evil? Are you saying we should support evil? Absolutely not. Some of the things that our government is engaged in right now, again, are moral insanity. It is incredibly wicked and devious. It's demonic. Kirby's position is moral insanity. Levine is suffering from delusional thinking and advocating incredible harm to children. I'm going to oppose, and I hope you will as well, every action that they try to engage in that would harm children or harm those that God has entrusted to their care. But what I am saying is this. I'm going to commit myself to submitting to them and others in the places where God has given them authority. As I can. Imagine you have a big circle, and a big circle is sometimes the authority that the people in our lives think that they have over us. And oftentimes, you know, maybe a parent thinks they have more authority than God has actually given them, and they tell their children to do things that are contrary to what God would want them to do. So their authority is not as big as they think it is. Maybe there's someone in government who thinks their authority is this big. They think they can tell parents what to teach their children, and so there's a broader authority than that they think they have that they don't actually have. So imagine there's a smaller circle, and that smaller circle represents what their actual God-given authority is. And as I have the ability to do so, I'm going to submit to God by submitting to the people that God has placed in authority over me wherever I can in that sphere where it's appropriate. I don't say, well, they're not as smart as me, they're not as good as me. I say, as I can, in whatever position they are, my boss at work, my teacher at school, my parents, my manager, I'm going to acknowledge their authority and do what I can to submit to them. And they say, well, that's kind of confusing. Well, hopefully this, let me see if I can continue and clarify some things. So I submit to God by submitting to them. Number two, a second thing I do here to honor fallen leaders is I fulfill my obligations. Fulfill your obligations. Look what happens next in the story. Remember, Saul has done some terrible things over the last 40 years as king. But listen now as people respond to him. It's the next day after the battle. And the Philistines come, and they're stripping the slain. They're taking different things off the bodies that are of value. And they find Saul. They find his three sons, and they recognize who they are, and there's great rejoicing. They cut off Saul's head and the heads of his sons. They strip off his armor. They sent messengers throughout the entire land. And it says the good news. And from the Philistines' perspective, this is good news. They send this to the house of their idols and to the people, and they're rejoicing that Saul and his sons are slain. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. They fasten his body and the bodies of his son, we see later, to the wall of Beth Shan. There's this incredible rejoicing on the part of the Philistines that Saul is dead. But then we read something that's incredibly powerful. Look at verse 11. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead hear what's happened. Jabesh-Gilead is about 11 miles or so from where the bodies of Saul and his sons are on display. You say, Jabesh-Gilead, where have I heard Jabesh-Gilead before? Well, you've heard it before in 1 Samuel. In fact, turn back to 1 Samuel 11. We heard about Jabesh-Gilead at the beginning of Saul's reign. Do you remember that? In verse 1, the Ammonites come and they besiege Jabesh-Gilead. The men of Jabesh said to Nahash, this Ammonite, make a treaty with us. We'll serve you. And he says, hey, here's the treaty I'll make with you. Gouge out your right eye and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said, give us 7 days. We can send messengers, and if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. And so they go to Saul, and Saul hears what's happened, and it says then verse 7, he hears what's wrong, why is there weeping. They tell him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And then the people... Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man, and they rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Do you remember that? That's the beginning of Saul's reign. It's been 40 years since those events have taken place. Many of the people who were alive, who fought in that, are no longer alive. Many people may not even remember what Saul did at Jabesh-Gilead, but there are some who do remember. There's some who do remember Saul's deliverance. It says it's the people of Jabesh-Gilead hear what the Philistines have done to Saul and his body, and the valiant men arise. That word valiant means brave, the courageous men. And they go at night, and they go on this journey of 11 miles at night, and they go to the very wall, and they remove the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they bring them 11 miles back. A round trip of some 22 miles, and they burned the bodies there. That wasn't a normal practice, perhaps, that the bodies had been mutilated and they were trying to remove any further dishonor to them. And then they took the bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted. They mourned Saul for 7 days. Who steps up to honor Saul here? It's those who are valiant, the mighty, the brave. In our culture, there's a strong undercurrent that believes that it's dishonorable or weak to submit to leaders and honor them. There's something moral or manly, we believe, about refusing to submit to anyone, but that's not the biblical picture here. Instead, what we see here is there's something noble and valiant about recognizing that God has put others in our lives so that we can support them in their leadership. Hebrews 13, 17, it's in the context of the church, but I think you can apply this more broadly, helping our leaders lead with joy. It says this in verse 17, Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So as we're in positions where there are those who are leading us, our goal is to say, look, these guys are and women are someday going to stand before God, and they're going to have to give an account of how they led us. And so what I want to do in my position is to do everything I can to make sure that I'm helping them in this position of leadership that God has placed them in, because someday they're going to have to give an account to God for that leadership. And I don't want to be someone who brings further reproach on them. You know, I hope that the people who are in positions of leadership over me would say this: look, I know that he's going to oppose me when I seek to do evil, right? He's going to confront me, he's going to resist me, but I also know that he will do everything in his power to support me as I try to do good. I want the people who are my leaders to know that as long as they're in positions of leadership over me, when they look for those who will stand in the gap to defend them and to protect them, that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to lay down my life for those that God has placed in positions of leadership over me. Now, it's different in different contexts, right? This doesn't mean that, say, there's a person who's been elected to an official office here in the United States or in the town, and I submit to them while they're in this position of leadership, but that doesn't mean I can't oppose them in the next election. It doesn't mean I can't protest some of the things that they do. That's not what this means. But it means that as I can, I'm going to fulfill every obligation I have to these people who are in leadership over me. You know, there's a scene in the Lord of the Rings, the book, The Two Towers, the book, not the movie, where there's this king, King Theoden, and he has not been a very good king as of late. And there's this scene in which he recognizes his failed leadership and how he's failed his subjects, and he comes to his right thinking here. Here's what Tolkien writes. It says, "Slowly Theoden, the king, stretched forth his hand. His fingers took the hilt of his sword, and it seemed to the watchers that firmness and strength returned to his thin arms. Suddenly he lifted the blade and swung it, shimmering and whistling in the air. Then he gave a great cry. His voice rang clear as he chanted in the tongue of Rohan a call to arms. 'Arise now,' he said, 'riders of Theoden, dire deeds awake. Dark is it eastward. Let horse be bridled and horn be sounded.' The guards, thinking that they had been summoned, sprang up the stair. They looked at their lord in amazement, and then as one man they drew their swords and laid them at his feet. 'Command us,' they said." That's us. We desperately want those from positions of leadership to do the right thing, and we're always ready to give our allegiance to them as we can. We're not seeking to undermine them. We're seeking to help them do great things. You say, "Well, what are my obligations to those in authority?" Well, remember Romans 13:7 says this: "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And you say, okay, what is it owed? What's owed to them? Let me just give you a couple thoughts of what's owed to people who are in positions of authority over you. Your parents, if you're a young person. Your city officials. Your boss at work. One is honor, right? You owe them honor. You owe them respect. Respect for them. Respect for the office that they have, the position they have. It means giving them deference. I can protest their decisions and policies, but I'm going to do so in a way that respects that position. I'm not going to hold a sign that calls them some vile name. With my boss, I'm not going to mock my boss in private or in public or hopefully even in my thoughts. I'm not going to accuse them of different things I don't have evidence for. I was listening to a commentator this past week who mentions God a lot and how we should be obedient to God and how great God is. But then he was talking about a government official, and he said that's a pathetic excuse for a human being, a human garbage. What? That has no place. That phrase has no place coming out of the mouth of a believer, right? Even when we disagree with our elected officials or our parents or people who have done harmful things, they're fellow image bearers of God, right? So I honor them. Another obligation I owe to them is submission. We've talked about this already. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I'm willingly placing myself underneath their leadership. So I owe them honor. I owe them submission. I owe them prayer, right? I owe them prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says this to Timothy, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So what am I doing? I'm praying for my leaders. I'm praying that they would make policies and decisions that would allow me and other believers to live a peaceful and quiet life. I'm praying that God would convince them of the truth of the gospel, that they would see that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that they would understand that he was the one who gave himself as a ransom for them so that they could come and to eternal life and worship God forever with me. You know, if you were to meet President Biden or Governor Pritzker or Mayor Menear or whoever it is, and begin to talk with them, would you be able to tell them, I've been praying for you. I pray for you on a daily or a weekly basis, and here's some of the things that I'm praying for you. Imagine you met Governor Pritzker, and he you've been praying for me? No. I mean, I have a sign in my yard with your name on it, but it's not complimentary. How terrible, right? That's not honoring God's appointed ones, right? I'm not saying you have to support whatever official it is and you have to vote for them and you have to whatever, but you owe them prayer. You want to be a valiant person? A valiant person isn't someone who sticks their nose up authority and says, "Not me." A valiant person is one who prays, who beseeches the Lord that God would rescue them, sustain them, bring them to a saving knowledge of the truth. We also then, therefore, we owe them gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation in Acts 26, 29. What does Paul say as he stands before officials? He says, "Look, whether I'm here long or short, whether it takes a long time or a short time to persuade you, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The people who are in positions of leadership over us, our parents, the policemen, whoever it is that we're interacting with, we owe them gospel proclamation, boldly, clearly, lovingly proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We also owe them to give of ourselves for them. You know, maybe you have a parent who really let you down. Now they're older and their health is declining. We continue to financially provide for them as able, not because of their goodness, but because of the position which God has placed them. We also, at times, owe those in authority over us loyal opposition. Loyal opposition. We're loyal to them. We're loyal to their position, and yet we cannot go along with some of their wickedness, right? There's a play called A Man for All Seasons. It was based upon the Lord Chancellor of England, Thomas More, who refused to endorse King Henry VIII's divorce. And eventually he's sentenced to death for his refusal to go along with the king's decision here. And he's incredibly, the tension of the play is he's incredibly loyal to the king. And there are many people around the king who are less loyal than Thomas More is, and yet they get positions of prominence and promotions and all sorts of things. But even though Thomas More is incredibly loyal to the king, he suffers and ends up paying with his life because he's more loyal to his conscience and his God. I think it's toward the end of the play, he says he's been accused of being in violation of treason. He says, they say, "You're against the king." "You're against the king." And he says, "Not so. I am the king's true subject, and I pray for him and all the realm. I do none harm. I say none harm. I think none harm." I want that to be true of you and me. May it be true of all those in authority over us who oppose us and persecute us, may it be true that they persecute us not because of our lack of love for them, but because we love them even more than they love themselves. In other words, I'm more desirous for the good of the people who are in authority over me than they themselves are, because I'm desirous of their eternal good. And so as I loyally oppose them at times, I'm doing so in such a way that I'm zealous for them to repent and to do good things, and I'm going to do everything I can to make the gospel appealing to them as I proclaim it with clarity through prayer. Well, I've said I want to talk about 2 Samuel chapter 1. We'll talk about that a little bit more briefly. A third thing we do is we mourn their loss. We mourn a leader's loss if we're going to honor them well. Saul dies in chapter 1, and David finds out about it. And a man comes from Saul's camp, and David asks, "Where do you come from?" He comes to David in Ziklag, where David's been dwelling, remember. And he tells him about the battle, and David says, "How's it go?" And he says, "Everyone fell, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." And he says, "How do you know?" It's like he can't believe it in verse 5. In verse 6, he says, "Look, I was there. I saw Saul leaning on his spear, and the horsemen were close upon him." And we know from the events of chapter 31 that what this person is saying in chapter 1 isn't true. But basically, he says that Saul told him to kill him. And so, verse 10, this Amalekite, this person relating to the story back to David, says, "I stood beside him and I killed him because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen." And what apparently this Amalekite is doing is he's wanting credit for killing David's enemy, while at the same time saying, "Look, I didn't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed because he was already going to die and I was doing a favor." But David, when he hears that Saul is dead, look at verse 11. Look at the response of David and all who are with him. The response of them is to grieve immediately. He tore hold of his clothes tore them, and all the men who were with him did the same. They mourned, they wept, they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan. And listen to this, verse 12. "And for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." David and his men recognize the consequences of a nation when its leaders have fallen. They mourn that. You think, well, there's also some good here, right? Well, sure. Proverbs 29:2 tells us, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan." And so there's certainly this sense of relief as Saul is gone, and yet at the same time, there's mourning. There's mourning for Saul's loss, and there's also mourning for the loss of opportunity, the way in which what had been given to Saul was squandered. We honor those who are in positions of authority when we mourn their absence and their failures. Here's the fourth thing I want us to see. Number four, we honor their accomplishments. We honor their accomplishments. Verse 17 tells us that David laments with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, and he tells the people this is to be taught. It's written in the book of Jasher, which is this book of poetry that's been lost in history. But notice in verse 19 and verse 25 and verse 27, there's this phrase, "How the mighty have fallen," that's repeated. And the idea is that the loss of Saul and the loss of Jonathan is a loss of these two who are mighty, who are strong. And this is news that would cause all those who love Israel to mourn and those who hate Israel to exult. And the place where it happened, Gilboa, David says, is to be a place that doesn't experience blessings but curses in verse 22. And David focuses on their unity between Saul and Jonathan, not their separation in verse 23. He highlights the benefits of Saul as a ruler in verse 24 as he talks about the economic benefits. It says, "You were clothed luxuriously in scarlet. You put on ornaments of gold on your apparel." And so he looks at the benefits of having Saul as a ruler. And then he talks about how Jonathan's friendship was precious to him. He's not comparing Jonathan's love to romantic love when he says, "Very pleasant have you been to me," in verse 26. "Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." He's saying, just as women are viewed as those who are fiercely loyal to their families, Jonathan was even more loyal than that. Now, He doesn't lie. He doesn't say, you know, and Saul, you were an amazing man of God. He doesn't lie about Saul. But he's able to honor Saul as he highlights the accomplishments of Saul. Everyone can read between the lines and feel the loss of what Saul could have been, but David, as he honors Saul, doesn't lie about him. He doesn't rejoice that finally I get to be the king and finally we get Saul out of my life. He honors the things that God did through Saul. And you and I can do the same. You see, my ultimate goal is not to have a boss who respects me, is it? My ultimate goal isn't to have lower taxes or a foreign policy that I agree with, although I have some thoughts, right? My ultimate goal isn't to have parents who treat me the way that I deserve. No, my ultimate goal would be that those who are in positions of authority over me would find me a blessing to them. And that those in positions of authority over me would someday worship the Lord with me. In Revelation 20, here's how the whole story ends. It says in Revelation 20 that at the end of 1,000 years, Satan's released from his prison, and all the nations gather together at the four corners of the earth, and they march up this broad plain of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. So those who continue in their opposition to God, God is going to deal with. But there's also a coming kingdom. And in verse 1 of Revelation 21 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He says, I'm making all things new. That's where I want those who are in positions of leadership to be with me someday. I want them to taste of the new heaven and the new earth. And I want this to be a culture in which the gospel of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed. And as people look at me, they would say, okay, the things that he is saying about what he believes about Jesus Christ are being lived out in his life. And yes, he opposes wickedness in the government. He opposes wickedness in the community. He opposes wickedness in the family. And yet, he does so in such a way that he honors those that God has placed over him. Why? Because he recognizes that there is a greater kingdom coming. And we are jealously desirous that all those that we know and all those we love would bow the knee to King Jesus, experience the joy of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us in the difficult relationships you've given us. It is hard to honor those that are in authority over us. We pray that in your kindness you would strengthen us. You would help us in your kindness to love, to submit, to balance the bold proclamation with loving submission. We pray that you would help those who are in positions of leadership over us to rejoice that you have given us to them, that they would rejoice as they see our loyalty to them, that we would make them successful in the positions that they have been placed over. We pray that our managers would be successful. We pray that our bosses would rejoice to have us on their teams. We pray that our parents would look at us and just praise you that you have given us to them. We pray that not for our own glory. We pray that not for our own peace, but we pray that for your glory, that you would use us to boldly proclaim the good news of your son Jesus, pointing everyone to the great covenant King, King Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. If you're able to stand, let's...